Father, we just thank you this morning so much for the opportunity that you've given to us to open your word. It has been a privilege, and to me, personally, it's been exciting to hear what you're doing in Kenya, what you're doing in Asia and CEF. And we just thank you, Father, for the work that you're doing around the world. It's incredible. And I know there's so many others serving you in different places where that could be said. And we just give you the praise and the glory for it. And yet, Father, we know. We know that you have a work to do here as well. And I pray as we read the scripture and as we go through it together today, that you'll really help us take to heart what Jesus would have us get from this text today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's easy to read the sermon title that's there today, "Only the Lord Can Save a Self-Righteous Idolater," and say, "Amen." It sounds like a pretty tough case. A self-righteous idolater, yes, needs the intervention of the Lord for sure. You know, we think of the rich young ruler and we say, well, that's just someone else in another place. But I'd like to just remind you of a few things. The first thing is, in a study I saw just recently, the U.S. is considered the 11th richest nation in the world. And I look at the GDP. And you know, comparatively, when we look at where we are, as a nation, probably many of us personally, we're so much better off than so many around the world. And my guess is you could talk to Andrea, you could talk to Janice, and they would confirm that with a pretty hearty amen with different situations where they've been. But we are very, very well off, no doubt about it. And so as Jesus deals with this rich young ruler, it's good to keep in mind the fact of the blessing that we've had in our nation, in our country. There's another thing, too, that I think is important for us to understand before we get involved in this text today, and that is, you know, sometimes we can be a little bit blinded about the issues or the sin that's in our own life. I read this past week about a portly fellow, slightly overweight fellow, who went to the checkout counter at the store with his beer, with his wine, with his cigars, with his adult magazine. In the state of Colorado, you could have your marijuana cigarette and a lotto ticket thrown in too. And while he was paying for these things, as the cashier's ringing it all up, at the last moment, he dropped out a candy bar and said, kind of embarrassedly, "My one vice." We can hear that story. We can say, "Hey, dude, wake up, man. You got kind of all kinds of things here that can get you consumed, right?" And most of us aren't in a place where we're going to show so openly all the different vices or idols, if you will, that can be a part of our life. And yet, if we're honest, our heart can have so many things that might be hidden from the public's eye, but if we're honest, we know it's there. And so with those things in view, with the blessing that God has given us as a nation, and with our own propensity to live in denial of our own stuff, our own issues, we want to take a look at this account before us this morning, not with an attitude of contempt for this guy, because we need to remember that in the gospel account of Mark, we're told that Jesus really felt love for this rich young ruler. Instead, I think it's important for us to take a look at this and try to really internalize the lessons that Jesus would teach us this morning about this text that we have in front of us. We have three main lessons that we're going to sort of pull out, I think, that we can take away from this morning. But first, let's just set the setting. We see it in verses 18 through 22. I want to just quick review. Remember, just Jesus has been teaching the people. And he, one of the things he taught them was a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember in that account, we learned that these two men were at the temple, and the Pharisee was saying, "Lord, I am so thankful I'm not like swindlers and unjust people, all these people who have their issues, or like this tax collector who was very much hated by the people of his day." And we know that in that account, the tax collector before God wouldn't even look to heaven, but just said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." That tax collector recognized that he had an issue. He had the sin issue. And Jesus pointed that out, that it was that man who went away justified, not the religious man who viewed himself in a self-righteous way. Also, last week we were talking about how Christ blessed the children and how we're told that really a faith that Christ desires is one that's childlike. one which is dependent upon Him, one which trusts Him, one which craves and hungers after Him, but one which is simple, really, and not duplicitous, which is so easy for people to be hypocritical. And children, you usually know what you have when you're working with the children. But we've seen, Jesus has been talking about these things and leads right into this account, where we're told in verse 18 that a ruler came and asked Jesus a question, questioned Him. Now, what type of ruler this is? Was it a civil ruler? Was it a religious one? It's not specified. There's debate on that. But the point is, it's a ruler. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher." And it's interesting that in the Talmud, as I understand it, which was the oral law that was put into writing, there was no place where the people in the writings called the religious leaders good teacher. It was teacher or master, whatever, but not good. It was, so this man approaches Jesus, and this good teacher is a good thing. It implies really a willingness to learn, a sincerity, a respect that he has for Jesus. And then he asks this question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Really, it's a great question. And if we remember in the book of Luke, it's not the first time this question has been asked in this book. In fact, if we went back to chapter 10, there was the lawyer who asked the same thing. "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life?" And there we're told, though, that this lawyer is putting Jesus to the test. We have no really implication in this passage that that's what this rich young ruler is doing. But in verse 19, Jesus said, "Good. Only God alone is good." And what we learn from Jesus' response is, listen, God is the minimum standard of good. And so when we compare ourselves with that, we get the point that how can we call ourselves good? This man did not recant his question. He did not acknowledge Jesus as God. This man, even at this point, really appears to have a blind spot. He's not really seeing the picture of what Jesus is saying as Jesus makes the statement. So Jesus goes on in verse 20 and he puts the commands out. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." It's interesting when you look at the other gospel accounts, Matthew 19, Jesus says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In Mark 10, "You shall not defraud," which could have been a paraphrase for coveting. These things were said by Jesus at this time, at this moment, with this ruler. And Jesus gives him this. And when Jesus does this, trying to show this man where he's falling short in his deficiency, look at what this man says in verse 21. He says, "All these things I have kept from my youth." In essence, he's saying, "I'm good with this, Jesus." I was kind of convicted by that whole statement. You know, in our society right now, you'll probably notice this. Maybe you've even said this. I have a lot. Somebody will ask you a question, like, "Do you want something to drink?" And it's, "No, I'm good." Just a quick comment like that. You know, you mean it to say, "No, I'm okay. I don't need something to drink." But when you say, "I'm good," you get used to saying that. But that's the very thing Jesus is saying. No one is good except God alone. We can get used to slang saying of saying something which really isn't right. I'm not good, not in the good moral sense. I've been kind of conscious about that this week as I've been studying it. But none is good. Only God is alone. But this man is thinking, "I'm in pretty good shape. I'm in pretty good shape." And when Jesus hears this, we're told in verse 23, he says this, "One thing you lack." Another way you could say it, one thing you're wanting in. Here's an interesting way to also, this word could also be used to say, one thing you're destitute. Yeah. It's a pretty powerful word, especially when you think that this man was well-to-do. You're destitute in one thing. I can imagine, as Jesus says this to this man, that his eyes are riveted on Jesus, his ears are really tuned in, and he's probably a little bit nervous saying, "What is he going to bring up here?" And if Jesus said this to you, "One thing you lack," wouldn't you be quite all of a sudden, you'd be going, "Whoa, what is he going to say here?" And so we learn from this, the first lesson I think we really need to take to heart here is this. The Lord must expose our sin. The Lord must expose our sin. In Romans 9, 30 to 33, the Apostle Paul is writing and he says this. "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue the righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? that Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him," speaking of Jesus, "will not be disappointed." But here we see Paul is speaking about the Jewish people and he's saying this. You know, they want righteousness, but they don't want Jesus. They want righteousness, but they don't want Jesus. And that, as Paul is pointing out, is a real, real problem. They wanted self-righteousness. They thought they could do it. And we know the Word of God says it cannot be done. The Lord must expose our sin. Now, this is the time of the year for me personally where there's an area I can struggle with. You see, I enjoy sports, particularly I enjoy a good football game. And as you know, a football game can last, what, 3 hours? Watch two of them, count it up, that's like 6 hours, right? Not always the best use of time, but I enjoy it, right? And so I know coming into this time of year, I have to be careful, I have to be self-disciplined, because you needed to use time wisely. And I'm not saying it's bad to watch a football game. I do myself. But I'm just saying I know that's an area I have to be careful in. So the other night, Thursday night, we had a small group. And after the small group was over, we had our discussion time and everything before the dessert time. I plugged in the Bronco preseason game because it was on, right? We're watching it for a little bit. While we're up there, we got up to the dining area to eat. And I slipped down. I don't know if it's to get a chair or whatever. And I started watching the game, right? I got a little distracted by it. I'm thinking to myself, now, Dan, what are you going to do? You're going to be selfish and stay down here and watch the game? Or are you going to go up and fellowship with your brothers and sisters, which you get a chance to do right now? I was convicted in that. You better go upstairs, Dan. So I did. You see, it's easy for us in our extremes, whatever they may be, to have those moments where we just get convicted by, you know what, I have a choice before me right now, and what am I going to do with this moment? And for me, it was pretty clear. I need to go up. And I was glad I went upstairs. I didn't need to be down there. And so the point is, you know, the Lord needs to expose us to our sin. And, you know, sometimes we think, oh, it's inconvenient at times. Maybe even you get bothered by the fact when you get convicted of your sin. But believe me, it's a good thing when God brings conviction to us about our sin. And just need to realize the Lord must expose our sin. And that's what the Lord is doing to this rich young ruler right now. He's exposing this one thing. Well, now we have a crisis on our hands. Because Jesus is telling him, one thing you lack. And if you were told you lack one thing of having eternal life, wouldn't you be sort of curious, what is keeping me here? What's the hanging point? And so look at what Jesus says in verse 22. He says this. One thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. I hope you feel the weight of what Jesus just told this man. Sell all you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Now, it's really important while we feel the weight of this sentence that we're also very clear about what is being said here and what is not. First of all, what's not being said? We understand very clearly that this is not the requirement for salvation for people, because we know Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy saved us by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So we know that it's not something that we can earn, and yet here he's given this statement. What is it then? It's not a requirement for salvation. I think Jesus is showing the condition of this man's heart. He's showing them, okay, you want to live by the law? You're saying you've kept it all? Here it is. If you really want to be right before me, this is what you need to do. And he's putting it on the line with them. Now, as we take a look at this statement, I think there's two mistakes people can make. One is to imply that this statement that Jesus is making is for all people, meaning that Jesus expects everybody to go sell all they have, give to the poor, come follow him. And obviously, that's not what Jesus asked everyone to do. That was this specific man, this specific case. This is what he laid out before him. The other thing is that the other mistake we can make is to think this isn't for anyone. And that's not true. Because there are people who, to follow Christ in order to serve him, who have sold what they've had, they've given to those less fortunate themselves, and they have followed him even to the other side of the world. And we've seen a couple of those people today. Even talked to my brother and his family this weekend up in Fort Collins. We were able to get together with them. And they have to spend their holidays apart from their family. They have to give up many things that we have here to be over there to serve the Lord. So we shouldn't think that this doesn't apply to anyone. Yes. This is certainly what some people, what the Lord has called some people to do in discipleship and to following him. So we need to understand, we need to have a balance with that. That's not necessarily something that he calls everyone to do, but certainly some he's asked to do that very thing. Now notice what it says in verse 23. The rich young ruler heard this and he became very sad. He was grieved, for he was extremely rich, we're told extremely wealthy. The one thing comes out loud and clear in this, and that is, this man is an idolater. He loves his goods more than he loves God. Why do I say that? Because Jesus, who is God in the flesh, asked him to sell it, to give to the poor and come follow him, and he's too saddened to do that, not ready to do that. He loves his wealth more than he loves the treasures that Christ offers him. And so he certainly is showing his idolatry there. He says he's fine. He has no issue with the law, but Jesus is pointing out the condition of his heart. He is an idolater. And he also loves his money more than he does those who are not as advantaged, because he's not going to take care of the poor, as Jesus was talking about as well. So Jesus is showing the two great commandments, which is to love God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors ourselves. This man claimed he was a keeper of the law, but the truth is those two things, which the law really served to help mankind understand, he failed in. When Jesus gave him a direct opportunity, he failed in that. And Jesus shows him what he's lacking. He's not living according to the law, and Jesus exposes that so clearly. Outwardly, he may have looked good. Inwardly, he was deficient. He was destitute before God. Now notice what Jesus does not do at this point. When this man becomes saddened, Jesus doesn't say, well, come on, man, we don't see him begging him to change. You don't see him saying, listen, God has a wonderful plan for your life. He doesn't say, let's just pray a prayer right here and let the Lord take care of this. He doesn't soften the terms. You see, like the passage that we read in Romans earlier, this man wanted eternal life, but he didn't want Jesus. And Jesus let him walk. Let him walk. Jesus goes on to say how hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Remember what we said about the states being the number 11th wealthiest place and how God has blessed us? The Jews at the time felt that really wealthy people were favorable in the sight of God because they had more opportunity to give. But Jesus is pointing out a different truth here, and he's saying, really, those who have wealth are really at a disadvantage if they allow those things to take their trust, their loyalty, their devotion, their love. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. A very sobering statement. And then look what he says in verse 25. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There's been debate about what this means, but after the study of all those different things, I believe that the text means what it says, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You say, well, Dan, that's impossible. A camel can't go through the eye of a needle. And you know what? It's right. It's impossible. He's making the point, this is an impossible thing. An impossible thing. And look at what it says in verse 26. They who heard it, and another one of the gospel accounts says the disciples say, then who can be saved? I mean, if these people who were considered favored in the Jewish eyes couldn't be saved, if it was impossible for them, then who can be saved? And Jesus says this in verse 27, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. How is that? How is that? Remember with me, if you would, in Genesis 1:1, I'm told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Many people today feel that's an impossible thing, and yet the scriptures record to us that that's exactly what took place. God created the heavens and the earth. In Luke 1:37, we're told that in spite of Mary being a virgin, in spite of the fact that her cousin, Elizabeth, had not been able to bear children, that Mary was told by the angel that you're going to have a child through the Holy Spirit, and go visit your cousin Elizabeth, who is with child after she's been barren all this time. And the angel says this, for nothing is impossible with God. We know when we look at the life of Christ, there was miracle after miracle, and people question, how can this be? And yet, He did perform those miracles. And then we think of His resurrection. And again, we're faced with the fact that how can someone be raised from the dead like this? And the impossible is possible through God. And then I think of the passage in Hebrews 11:6, which says this, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You see, the salvation is an impossible thing unless God has granted you the faith to put your trust in Christ, realizing that He is, and He will reward those who diligently seek Him. See, Christ is the answer here. He is the one who makes the impossible possible. And if this man had just sought Christ, recognizing his sinfulness, calling upon Him, he had the opportunity, but he walked because there was something of greater importance to him than the Savior Himself. So we see the second big lesson here is the Lord must save us and empower us to give up earthly treasure. Must save us and empower us to give up earthly treasure for heavenly treasure. Passage that says, Philippians 2:13, it is God both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God, we have to give God the responsibility, or we need to give Him the glory and the credit for the fact that He is working in us to both will and to work for His good pleasure. To Him be the glory. You know, as we had a chance to hear these testimonies this morning from the missionaries that have been with us, the Lord has saved and empowered Andrea, Janice, to do what God has called them to do. Really, we can give Him the praise and the glory for what He's done in these ladies' lives. In the same way, those of us who serve the Lord here to any degree, to Him be the glory and the credit for what He has done in our life so that we've come to salvation and that we follow Him and that He's empowered us to give up whatever it might be in order to serve Him, exchanging the earthly treasure for that which is eternal and that which is lasting. So the Lord must save us and empower us to give up the earthly treasure for heavenly treasure. Well, finally, the response. In verses 28 to 30, we see this. The rich young ruler, we read nothing more about. When I think about the sorrow that this rich young ruler had, I think about a passage in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 11, that Paul is writing to the Corinthians. It's in a church discipline situation where they're having to approach a man who is in immorality. But he says this in 2 Corinthians 7, Verse 9, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death.
For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. The point is, godly sorrow actually works repentance where God brings people to Himself. When you come to the end of yourself, you realize that and you say, God, I can't do it. It's impossible. The law is impossible for me. Living the way you want me to is impossible. I must have a Savior. I must have one who will show me the way. Jesus, you're it. That's the way a godly sorrow responds. A worldly sorrow, on the other hand, the rich man walked. The rich young ruler walked. He did not approach Christ. He let it go. He did not seek the Savior. What a difference. And it led to death. What a sad, terrible, and tragic thing. On the contrast, though, look at Peter in verse 28. He says, look, we have left our homes and have followed you. Is this to his merit? In Matthew 16, as Peter confesses Christ, Jesus says, the Father revealed this to you, Peter. Again, this faith that he's given, this ability to respond in this way, glory be to God for this. This isn't something he can take credit for. In Hebrews 11, we see about the people of faith who've been willing to sacrifice greatly in this life for that city that will not fail. In John 6, 60-71, many people were leaving Jesus because of the difficult things that he was teaching. And Jesus turned to the disciples and says, won't you all leave too? And Jesus said, or Peter responds to Jesus, you have the words of life. Again, the Lord had shown him that Jesus had the words of life, and Peter wasn't about to leave the Savior. When some are confronted with the person of Jesus Christ, some walk away. But some believe and follow him. It's just important for us to realize you can't be a Christian without Christ. You can't be a Christian without Christ. He must save you from your sin, and he must be followed by the power of the Holy Spirit as he enables us to do so. Which leads us to our third and final main point this morning, and that is this. The Lord must convince us that the treasure exchange we talked about earlier is worth it. The Lord must convince us that this exchange for the earthly treasure for heavenly treasure is worth it. He must do that. We see Jesus doing that in this passage. He's talking to Peter and the great promise that he makes in verse 29 and 30. Because when he says that you'll receive much more, so one person has made the point, maybe Jesus is talking about the joy they would have, or the peace, or the love, or the contentment. Maybe it's talking about how he would supply their needs to others, or how they would have surrogate family relationships to others that they were with. And maybe he would even bless materially. But certainly, in many ways, God provides for those who follow him, and then eternal life. The Lord must convince us that the treasure exchange is worth it. You cannot outgive the Lord. You know, every faith action that one takes shows that God has given one that conviction. When one comes to trust in Christ as their Savior, there's a great reward that comes with that. As one witnesses, putting on the line their social status or what others are going to think of them, that's rewarded by the Lord. Someone takes advantage of a ministry opportunity, which is going to take time and maybe even financial resources. Again, the Lord is showing that here's a person who he's convinced this is worth it. That's why they're doing it. Maybe someone who gives. It's an act of faith for them, and yet the Lord rewards for that. Reading your Bible takes time away from something else, a pleasure or work or something. But again, it's not a wasted investment of your time. So the Lord must convince us that the treasure exchange is worth it. As we conclude this morning, I want to just ask three questions that I want you in the honesty of your heart to answer before the Lord. And here they are. Question number one. Has the Lord exposed your sin in your life? I mean, are you good before God, or do you recognize I'm a broken sinner in need of a Savior? Has he exposed that? Secondly, Has the Lord saved you and empowered you in some way to give up this life's goods for that which is eternal indeed? Can you see evidence of that in your life? Here's a third question. Has the Lord convinced you that the treasure you give up now is worth it? Has He done these things in your life? If so, friend, that's a great, tremendous blessing and confirmation of the Lord's work in your life, and that's tremendous and exciting. Some of you might say on some of those points, yeah, but it's so hard, to which I just remind you in the account in Mark 9 when Jesus is casting a demon out of a man's son, and Jesus says to him in Mark 9, 20 to 24, just read this as we close out here. They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him under the convulsion, falling to the ground, and he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he said to his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And he went ahead and he cast that demon out. Again, Jesus is the one who can accomplish the impossible. And you might be in a place for yourself where you might be saying, "But God, help my unbelief. Because I believe these things, but I find it so difficult." And nothing wrong with calling out to Him to help you in these areas as well. And it might be today you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior. You've not pursued Christ. You've not received Him as your Savior. You're lost. You recognize your sinful, lost condition. This might be the day you recognize, listen, Jesus came and He lived a sinless life, fully God and fully man, but He also died on the cross for us so that He could take our place and our wickedness upon Him. He was buried on the third day. He was raised. And the Scriptures tell us this day He's the right hand of the Father. And today, you're invited to receive that Savior. And I would call upon you, I would just encourage you to receive that Savior. We can't soften His terms. We can't change His word. We can't adjust it to our desires or our plans. We follow Him on His terms. We come to Him as He's described Himself in the Word of God. But would this be a day where you would come to Him humbly, receive Him as your Savior, desire to follow Him as your Lord? Even where you sit, you can call upon Him to save you where you are. Talk to myself or one of our elders or someone who brought you today. We'd love to share with you further about the great gospel message that we have in the Word of God. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity You've given to us to open Your Word and see the tremendous truths that are here. The truth is, in our self-righteousness, it is impossible. We cannot be good enough, righteous enough. We can't get it done. And we're so thankful that You sent the Savior to die for us, to take our place. Lord God, I pray that it would be true in our lives, that we would see that sinfulness, we would respond to it in receiving Christ as our Savior, that we would walk as self-sacrificing people, realizing that the wealth that we have in this world is nothing compared to eternity. In whatever way, and it's going to be different for everyone. Some of us are going to be people at home. Some of us, like Andrew Janice, are going to be overseas. We're going to be in all different situations. But Father, the bottom line is, may we use the resources You've given us for eternal gain. And may we be strategic with the things and the time You've given us. And Lord, may we understand completely and fully that it is worth it. It is worth it all. Father, please help us in these things. Help us to grow as Your children. We pray You would bring to faith even more who don't know Christ. Father, You're in the business of doing the impossible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we continue to take that hope to people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.